Heavenly Father, we come into your house ashamed of our past lawlessness and sin. And so we come confessing that sin, but rejoicing to hear that our sin debt has already been paid by Jesus Christ. Comfort us with this message of peace, cleansing, and hope. And then fill our hearts with instruction so that each day we might live to your glory and in love for our neighbor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Rise. This morning we follow the order of service as found beginning on page 12 in the forepart of the supplement. As we struggle, as this liturgy becomes more and more familiar to us, to not participate in this with empty, thoughtless words, but that we concentrate and focus on what we are here doing and saying. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Truly, we stand in the presence at all times of our God, the God who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children, but we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen. Pray. Merciful Father, since you have given your only Son as a sacrifice for our sin, also give us grace to receive with thanksgiving the fruits of his redeeming work, and daily to reevaluate each of our lives, each of our possessions, and to rightly understand what is and is not necessary in this life. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this, the 13th Sunday after Pentecost, is found in the book of Jeremiah the prophet, the 15th chapter, beginning there with the 15th verse. The story of, if you ever start to feel bad about your life or what's going on, read about Jeremiah. He was sent by God to a stubborn, backslid, rebellious people, his people, Israel. And for his troubles, they threw him in, how do we describe, the basement of an outhouse and left him there day after day. So it's not surprising that Jeremiah spoke the words of our text, had these thoughts, wondering if God had forgotten him. Hear God's answer, he most certainly had not. Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your forbearance, take me not away. Know that for your sake I bear reproach. Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. I did not sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because your hand was upon me, for you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. They shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They shall fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless. Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 23, as found printed on supplement page 36. Rise. Our New Testament lesson is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, the 12th chapter, beginning there with the 9th verse. Obviously, this world is about the next, and yet God does not restrict his guidance to just the next world. He gives us practical advice about how to be and act, what kind of people we want to be here. The goal is always that our conduct might draw people to know what we know so that we can share with them about the gospel. One thing in particular that we note about this reading compared to the last is that even though Jeremiah wished for justice against those who wronged him, note how Paul here leaves justice to the Lord. It's not wrong to pray for justice, but the Lord is the one who carries that out. So we read in Romans 12, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Together from our hearts we confess, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. May our all-powerful God, who is truly both able to supply every necessary gift and who knows what is necessary for us, shower each of you with his grace and mercy and peace. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, the turmoil currently engulfing our planet in connection with the latest flu bug is actually not all bad when you stop to think about it. There's much that is unpleasant, hard, but not all. In my mind, at least, the current situation offers us some very valuable, some positive lessons, lessons that we probably wouldn't learn any other way. The greatest of these, again, in my mind, is learning to reevaluate, to rethink necessary. To go through our lives and to identify, to label what we need and what we really don't need, what we have to have and what we really don't have to have. Now, for a touchstone or a standard, think of our forefathers who came across the prairie in covered wagons. Pretty much all they had was what they needed, the bare necessities. So in your mind, do a virtual tour of your life. Walk through your life and look at every possession. Examine every activity and label it. Now, it's going to require profound honesty on your part, because we've come to accept things that we have as necessary that really aren't. And we've grown right fond of them, many of them at least. Now, probably instead of let your mind wander now, do this when you go home. Just walk through your life and go through your house, your garage, whatever, and say, do I really need that? When you apply that brutal honesty, you'll find that the vast majority of all that the Lord has given us is really not necessary. It's not essential. I mean, just go through some of the things in your world. We need clothes and shoes, but not the closets full that we have. We could survive without microwaves. Probably. We could do away with most of our dishes, all of our televisions, all of our exercise equipment and decorations, most of our furniture, almost all of our dishes, again. We could even do without our phones. We don't need to eat out. We don't need to go to movies or concerts. We don't need to watch sporting events. The boat and the camper could go. Nearly all of our books and magazines and pretty much everything that hangs on our walls. In fact, when it comes right down to it, we don't need all that much just to survive, do we? I suppose even our vehicles could go. The Amish seem to do okay without them. By the way, guns and tools are essential. That's non-negotiable. Now, what's interesting here is that some have actually tried to do this same thing in connection with God's Word. They've walked through the pages of God's Word and arrogantly tried to label something that God has told us as essential or non-essential. Not only is this a most perilous venture, I can't for the life of me figure out any good reason for doing this. Now, don't misunderstand. I know why they're doing it. There's just no good there. The reason they do it is that they want to try to label something that they don't want to do or follow as non-essential and still get to heaven. And so they'll say, well, okay, I don't have to do that. I don't have to do that. That's not that important. That's not important. And they'll stick to something that they feel they can actually grasp and accept as essential and still call themselves Christians. Now, a couple things are true here. It's true, obviously, that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's the basis of the Christian faith. But what true child of God would go through God's word and label anything that God told us, we know those as doctrines, label anything that God has told us as unimportant, non-essential, optional? By the way, God himself has already done that. God has left a myriad of things up to our Christian judgment. He doesn't dictate what we wear. He just says, dress modestly. He doesn't tell us what we have to eat. If you don't want to eat meat, that's up to you. He doesn't tell us even things about our worship. He doesn't tell us on which day we need to worship. He doesn't tell us how often. He doesn't even tell us how often to commune. He just offers these things as a blessing and leaves it up to our Christian judgment. Now, what that means is where he has told us, it's not optional. As a child of God, we don't take what he has told us in his word and get to determine, I'll take or leave that. Our text for this morning, in fact, will give us an example of how important at least one of those things that God has labeled as necessary truly is. In fact, the whole Christian faith hinges on this one necessary. The text that will guide and instruct us accordingly this morning is found in the 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, beginning there at the 21st verse. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" These are the words of God, the triune God who alone has the right to dictate what is good and what is bad, what is righteous and what is evil, what is necessary and what is not. Asking him to guide us in our understanding and our wisdom in all of this, preparing ourselves to study these words, so we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Before we get back to the necessary or the must identified by Jesus in our text, let me ask you a question. Who is the most despicable, loathsome person you've ever known? I know many of you, maybe all of you, have known some pretty disgusting characters in your life. Who would you label to be the worst? You know me well enough to know that that's a trick question, because you all know this guy. You've all met him. You know where he lives, what he eats, what he does. Because the most loathsome person is me. The most loathsome person is you. We're talking, of course, about that old Adam within us. That evil side that resides within every human being, Christian and non-Christian. You know what he thinks, you know what he does, because it's within you. The problem that we need to address this morning before we move any further is to recognize that we are always in danger of becoming comfortable with that loathsome side of us, of somehow trying to navigate through life bargaining with or somehow accommodating that side of us. We need to be reminded constantly of just what that side of us is like. One of the ways that I find it easy to do is, if you're watching the news, I wouldn't, but if you do, and you see things that are going on that disgust you, that anger you, that frustrate you, recognize that there is within you a side every bit as evil as anything that you see in others. We are, according to our own sinful flesh, thoroughly despicable, sinful human beings. So it is that when we look at our text and we hear Jesus speaking to Peter, we're not supposed to, again, be detached observers just looking at, oh, Peter, come on. Oh, no, don't do that, Peter. We're not supposed to see Peter. We're supposed to see ourselves. According to our sinful flesh, we're just that way. And we're supposed to, therefore, not hear Jesus say to Peter, but to have Jesus say to us what he said to Peter. And then notice this about ourselves, if we apply ourselves in this text. Notice how considerate we are as we politely, discreetly take the Son of God aside because we don't want to reprimand him in front of his other students. And we take him aside to set him straight. And we say, in effect, to him, Lord, you are not going to Jerusalem to suffer and die for my sins. Do you see the problem? Do you see how easy it is for us to somehow justify or to not condemn fully what Peter's doing? You have a problem with that, don't you? I do, according to that sinful side. I look at it and I say, boy, it's hard to really condemn Peter because he seems to be well motivated, doesn't he? He doesn't seem to have a mean thought. He loves his Savior, and he just wants to do right by his Savior. But is that how Jesus saw it? Did Jesus say to him, thanks, buddy, I know you're just thinking of me? Listen to what he said again. The words are shocking. Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So if you find yourself thinking compassionately toward this display from Peter, you probably can understand that you're going to also find yourself thinking compassionately or with something less than full conviction about the things you do according to your sinful flesh, justifying them by reasons of noble motive or some such. This is the sort of thing that we're good at promoting in ourselves. Our intentions are good, so what we do isn't really that important. It's a thought that counts. It's especially difficult for us as Christians, who are made up of old Adam and new man, to somehow distinguish moment by moment which it is that is advocating in our hearts. Whose advice are we receiving when we hear this? Because we know that we have both of those things within us. We don't style our sin the way we should. That's why we find it a bit hard to condemn Peter as Jesus did. So Jesus' message to us is, first of all, learn to be honest with yourself. Learn to brutally, honestly evaluate your thoughts and actions. Because when you're operating according to what our text described as or labeled as self, which is our sinful side, you are an ally of Satan. No matter good or right it seems to you, you are on his side. Paul wasn't exaggerating when he said in Romans 7:18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. That means that every time we follow the impulses of our flesh, we should hear Jesus' words to Peter. Now this represents one of the it is necessaries in our text, but obviously not the greatest. In fact, if this were what our text offered us only, how demoralizing, how depressing. I wonder if you heard the other must. I wonder if you picked that up as you read through or heard our text for this morning. The text communicated it, this necessity, with these words. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and must be killed, and on the third day be raised. Think about that. That necessity, that must, was that Jesus had to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die. Where did that obligation or necessity come from? We couldn't impose that on God. That's why we just spent this time recognizing how we were, how we would be without Jesus Christ, naturally, as we come from our mothers, totally unworthy, totally undeserving. In us, that is in our sinful flesh, which is all we had, all we were before Jesus brought us to faith, that was loathsome, undeserving, deserving only of wrath and punishment. So we couldn't obligate God to do that. How about the devil? Obviously not. God owes the devil nothing. So what's the only answer? God obligated himself. That's astounding when you think about it. Jesus had no sin for which he needed to pay. None. And yet he said, I must go to Jerusalem to suffer and die. Since nothing else and no one else could obligate God to do anything, God again was obligating himself. He was demanding it of himself. He demanded of himself that he go and pay our sin debt. Something that we needed beyond desperately. The only must here came from God himself. So what Jesus obligated himself to do was to enter our broken world, the world we destroyed by our sin, and to obey every commandment perfectly, and then to offer that payment to his Father for our sins. And the result is that you and I, who were formerly loathsome, reprehensible creatures with no redeeming qualities, have been washed, have been cleansed, have now been declared by God to be his own special people, pure, holy, in his sight. Having taken all of our sin and placed it on his Son, God the Father now sees us as beloved, valuable, desirable, wanting us to spend eternity with him in heaven. All because Jesus obligated himself. Then we have to address one other thing, because some are obviously going to say, well, okay, that's what you say the Christian faith is. And that, by the way, is the beating heart of the Christian faith. That's what differentiates the Christian faith from every other religion in the world. God obligated himself to provide our salvation, our sin payment, our forgiveness. But then they say, but what about the other must in our text, the one that we talked about earlier? Wasn't Jesus demanding something of us when he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me? Jesus did his part, but don't we now have to do our part? Let me put it to you this way. The answer, by the way, is no, but let me explain it this way. If you've ever taught somebody to drive an automatic, what's one of the first things that you teach them? You only drive with one foot. Why is that? Because you can't brake and accelerate at the same time and get where you want to go. If, another example, you were to buy a gas grill and you're reading the instructions, the assembly instructions, those of you who do it, what's the purpose of those instructions? Are they burdensome? Are they meant by the manufacturer to oppress you and discourage you? Of course not. They are the instructions of how you put this together and then can use it safely and enjoy it. So when Jesus gave us this other must in our text, deny self, take up cross, follow me, he wasn't giving us something burdensome. He's teaching us an immutable truth, something that you can't get around. And his truth was this: you can't live for self and me at the same time. You can't walk in two directions at once. It's impossible. He's just saying, you have to pick one or the other. You can't pick self and me. Because again, they go in exactly opposite directions. Now, by self, understand what he means. He's talking about that sinful flesh, that old Adam, everything that comes from that. He's not talking about, which some try to make this or turn this into, he's not talking about finding something in your life and removing that one thing. He's talking about the whole way of life, which is actually a way of death, for our old Adam. Everything connected with that sinful side goes in the opposite direction of Jesus Christ. So there are some who want to turn this into something almost silly, like, well, you can be a Christian, but you have to fill in the blank. Not eat meat during certain times of the year or whatever. It's way more than that. Way more complicated than that. Everything that comes from me, including every loathsome thought, every bad intention, every time I don't leave vengeance to the Lord but want to take it into my own hands, every time I think that I'm somehow making myself more lovable to God by what I do, all that is self. And Jesus is simply saying, you want to follow me, that's great, but you can't follow self at the same time. That's why, because we're Christians, we use the law on the one hand to crush into submission that old Adam. But we also, as Christians, use that law as our perfect guide. So when God here gives us law and says, deny self, that new man in us loves that advice. That's why we can say honestly with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The new man in us doesn't find God's non-optional words to be oppressive. We love them because we know that those are markers on the path to life. So it is critically important that we learn to perpetually acknowledge our own personal wickedness, the way we naturally are apart from Jesus. But it's just as important, more so even, to recognize that Jesus saw that in us. He did not look at the world and see deservedness. He didn't see goodness and virtue. The Lord looked down from heaven, Scripture says, to see if there were any that sought after righteousness, and saw not one. Not one good and worthy in and of himself. He saw us. And that's exactly who he came to save. And that's exactly who he has saved. By God's grace through faith, you now stand completely different than you were. Washed, cleansed, pure, holy, saints in his sight. Thank God for the direction that he's given you to reevaluate, to rethink what is truly necessary, and to find as your greatest thrill, your greatest joy, the fact that Jesus obligated himself to pay your sin debt. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, that peace shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Thank you.
Please rise. To you, O Heavenly Father, we pray. Almighty, most merciful God, we first implore you to hide the shame of our transgressions from your sight. We thank you that you have, through faith in Jesus, clothed us in the garments of salvation purchased by Jesus' suffering and death. Continue to bless your church, we pray, the fellowship of believers, both here and abroad. Grant that your ministers might always proclaim the untainted message of salvation, and let all your people joyfully hear and believe it. Stir up all Christendom with your Holy Spirit, turning the hearts of people everywhere to faithful worship and Christ-directed living. We humbly ask you to give understanding, moral strength, and courage to all of our elected officials. We pray for the governor and legislature of this state, to all who have authority over us. We pray that your will might be done through those who shape opinions in the media. Instill into the hearts of journalists, authors, educators, and other molders of public opinion a deep respect for you. Show them how to use the talents you have given them to your glory. We pray for people who are in difficulties of whatever kind, for the poor and needy. And yet, we not only pray, but we ask you to open our eyes to see how we might help. We pray for the sick, the aged, for those who are demoralized and downtrodden, for all who are lonely and despairing. Be gracious to them. Bless them. Use us in their service also. Grant wisdom to all who teach the children and youth, both in our congregation and in the public school system. Protect our children from the godlessness that is so rampant there. May Christ dwell richly in the hearts of our parents and children, that every Christian home might stand as an enduring model of godliness in an ungodly world. All these things we pray, Lord, knowing we need so much more from you every moment of every day, and yet we are comforted in knowing that we do not need to articulate each need, for you know our needs better than we ourselves. So we ask you simply to hear us as we conclude with the prayer your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.